Today's reading comes from the book of Exodus. Now, a new king came to power in Egypt who didn't know Joseph. He said to his people, "The Israelite people are now large in number and stronger than we are. Come on, let's be smart and deal with them. Otherwise, they will only grow in number. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and then escape from the land." As a result, the Egyptians put foremen and of forced work gangs over the Israelites to harass them with hard work. They had to build storage cities named Pithom and Ramses for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they grew and spread. So much that the Egyptians started to look at the Israelites with disgust and dread. So the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites. They made their lives miserable with hard labor, making mortar and bricks, doing field work, and by forcing them to do all kinds of other cruel work. The king of Egypt spoke to two Hebrew midwives named Sifra and Puah. "When you are helping the Hebrew women give birth and you see the baby being born, if it's a boy, kill them. If it's a girl, you can let her live." Now, the two midwives respected God, so they didn't obey the Egyptian king's order. Instead, they let the baby boys live. So the king of Egypt called the two midwives and said to them, "Why are you doing this? Why are you letting the baby boys live?" The two midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because Hebrew women aren't like Egyptian women. They're much stronger and give birth before any midwives can get to them." So God treated the midwives well, and the people kept on multiplying and becoming very strong. And because the midwives respected God, God gave them households of their own. Then the Pharaoh gave an order to all his people, "Throw every baby boy born to the Hebrews into the Nile River, but you can let all the girls live." Now a man from Levi's household married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She saw that the baby was healthy and beautiful, so she held him for 3 months. When she couldn't hide him any longer, she took a reed basket and sealed it with black tar. She put the child in the basket and set the basket among the reeds at the riverbank. The baby's older sister stood watch nearby to see what would happen. Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river, while her women servants walked along beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent one of her servants to bring it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child. The boy was crying, and she felt sorry for him. She said, "This must be one of the Hebrews' children." Then the baby's sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Would you like me to go find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter agreed, "Yes, do that." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse it for me, and I'll pay you for your work." So the woman took the child and nursed it. After the child had grown up, she brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I pulled him out of the water." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
The next couple of weeks, we're going to take some time to look at children in the Bible. We often talk about teaching children and caring for children and raising them up in the way they should go, but we often forget that children can teach us a lot as well. And so can those who care for them, as we'll see in our story today. In the next couple of weeks, we'll also look at Samuel and David as children, and then the prophet Jeremiah extensively in September. But for now, looking at Moses as an infant, we realize that there's not much he can say as an infant, but the way his infancy happened, the way his childhood occurred, and the women around him in his life teach us a great deal about the heart of God. And so first we come to this story understanding that it is the beginning of the book of Exodus. This story of the Exodus of the Moses, who is born and then grows up and eventually sets God's people free from oppression under Pharaoh, is the single greatest defining story of all Jewish history. And it is a core part of our own Christian heritage as well. Without this, there is no God's chosen people. Without this, there is no lineage of Christ's. Without this, we are nobody. And our whole story of salvation and redemption begins here with the God who brought his people up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, gave them the land of promise, and set them up as a city on a hill and a light unto all the world to show all people the ways of God and the way to live that would be an abundant life, a life of thriving and blessing for all people. But it begins, we often think, with Moses. And it begins with him, you know, coming and confronting Pharaoh and turning his staff into a snake and all the plagues that comes through Moses' power and his honoring God. And Moses, of course, we see the image of Charlton Heston standing up over the great Red Sea and the waters parting and this sign of power and strength as the waters come crashing down on Pharaoh's army. And we love these stories of adventure and power and strength. And we say, yeah, go get them, God. Go get them, Moses. We want to be part of that kind of group. We want to be part of that kind of people who are rescued by God's power and strength. And so often we find ourselves in the world looking to those people who would give us that kind of power and strength. We look to put people in power and position who share our Christian values because we want them to kind of keep us elevated as the standard in society. We don't want to be oppressed. We don't want to be marginalized. We don't want the majority of society to be unbelievers. We want to have power and control and a place of comfort and position in our society. And so we look to leaders like Moses to do that for us. But what we forget so often is that God did not begin this great act of redemption and salvation through the power and strength of Moses. In fact, Moses would say himself, he is not a powerful and strong man. He would say that he is weak of speech, he stutters, he's always uncertain and unsure of himself. It is only God that gives him that strength in the first place. But long before Moses ever grows to a place where he can encounter God in the burning bush, before he can confront Pharaoh and all of that, we find a story of five women. Five surprising, unexpected women, both Hebrew and Egyptian. And it is through their mother's heart of compassion that Moses is even able to come into the world, let alone lead God's people to salvation. So how did all this come about? We read right there in Exodus 1 in the very beginning that a new king came into power in Egypt that did not know Joseph. Now for those who remember the end of Genesis, we know Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Israel. And we know that he was sold into slavery by his brothers because his brothers were jealous. And ultimately he rises to power in Egypt. He becomes the Pharaoh's right-hand man. And because of God's gift to him of being able to interpret dreams, he is able to foresee 7 years of coming famine, and he is able to help Egypt prepare during their years of plenty so that no one goes hungry during that famine. And as a result, he becomes a heroic figure in Egypt. And ultimately, in the end of Genesis, we find that the king tells Joseph, bring your family down. Let them settle in the land of Goshen over near the river in part of Egypt. And over the years and the centuries that follow, for the next 300 years, the Hebrews continue to grow and thrive in this part of Egypt. Now, they're never really equals with the Egyptians. They're always sort of a lower class. But generally speaking, they live together in relative peace and harmony. There's no evidence in history or in Scripture that the Hebrew people ever pose a threat to the Egyptians. They simply live and farm and exist in this land together. But a new king comes into town. He doesn't know the stories of Joseph. He doesn't know how the Hebrew people saved his own people from starvation and famine. And all he sees is a group of foreigners somewhere off in the edge of his land. And they keep growing in number. And they're increasing. And they're different than us. And of course, people tend to fear those who are different. And fear can do a lot of strange things to people. Fear can lead us to all sorts of extreme reactions. And when leaders are afraid, particularly when they are afraid of losing their power in some way, they have a way of putting the emphasis and the attention on some other threat. And all the better if that threat's not really a threat. Because you see, if we call attention to a threat that is a threat, well, then we're in trouble because that threat may actually rise up against us and overthrow us. We don't want that. We don't want to make people feel like they actually could be stronger than us. So we take a little group, like Pharaoh did with the Hebrews, and say, these are basically nobodies. Pharaoh knows they are weak. Pharaoh knows that they really can't do anything, but if he can convince the rest of the Egyptian population, hey, there's so many of them that they might rise up against us in war, that they might side with our enemies. And if we look back through history, we find this is a very, very familiar pattern. One of the most common and readily known times this happened, obviously, was in World War II. When the Jewish population literally only made up 1% of Germany. And somehow all of the population was convinced that every ill that had befallen that nation after World War I must have been the fault of this 1% of Jewish people. And the only way to save our great nation and bring our great nation back to the God of Christianity was to eliminate this 1% of the population who were Jews. And as a result, even the church aligned and sided with, at least much of the church, sided with those who would execute over 6 million people. See, we find this pattern throughout history. Whenever power is threatened, whenever leaders are fearful, we find a scapegoat. Find somebody else who is weaker and say it's their fault. We get rid of them. If we unify against this common enemy, who we know are weaker than us, then we feel strong. We feel unified. We feel together. We are in power. We are in control once again. That's exactly what Pharaoh did. Ironically, while he seemed to be afraid of the Hebrews expanding and building an army against them, despite no evidence toward that end, he wasn't afraid at all of the Hebrew women. That's a big mistake. Don't underestimate the women in any society, because it is the women who ultimately lead to his undoing, and probably wouldn't have had he just left well enough alone. But the more he decided to exert his authority and power over the Hebrews, the more he enslaved them, the more he forced them into these labor camps, the more he decided to literally kill off their children so that they would not increase in number, the more the Hebrews needed to resist for the sake of their own survival. They hadn't been a threat before, but now the women are standing up. And we find God's heart in these five women that we read about just a few moments ago. First two Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Pua. It's ironic that these two obscure women in Hebrew history would be some of the few who are named in Scripture. A lot of women don't get names in Scripture. We don't know a lot of their stories, but these two random midwives in Hebrew Scripture are named because they feared God more than Pharaoh. Because they knew that God desired life and not death. And they were willing to risk everything to protect these infants that were being born. Even to the point of lying to Pharaoh, saying, hey, those babies were born before we even got there. The Hebrew women are so strong, they have the babies before the midwives even get there. And so there's nothing we can do about it. Obviously, that's not entirely true. They were involved in many births. But they were willing to stand up for life. And in a sense, they committed the first act that we have in recorded history of civil disobedience and peaceful, nonviolent resistance. Pharaoh realizes his plan is not working. The babies are still born. And so while Shipra and Pua are blessed by God and they continue to protect the children as much as they can, Pharaoh realizes, I'm not going to be able to stop them from being born, so I'll have to kill them after they're born. And so we get everybody together and we say, if you find a Hebrew child, throw them in the Nile. Throw them in the river. A boy, particularly. He's not afraid of the women, even after these two midwives had already thwarted his plans, which he doesn't realize. But now he's saying we need to kill all of the baby boys and throw them in the river. So Moses' mother, she's already got a girl, Miriam, who is Moses' sister. And she cares for this child of hers for 3 months and realizes she's not going to be able to hide him for long. And so in a beautiful play on the story, we find that she does exactly what Pharaoh says. Put the child in the river. Pharaoh didn't say, don't put the child in the basket. Make sure they drown. He wasn't explicit about that. Maybe he should have been, but he wasn't. And so she put the child in the river exactly as Pharaoh commanded, in a basket. And we always see this image of this basket just like floating up the river through the rapids. And we're like, will the baby survive? How will they end? Where is it going to be found? Will he be found? Will he die? We don't know. And then Pharaoh's daughter comes and finds him, and it's a miracle. But the truth is, Moses' mom knew exactly what she was doing. She put him in the reeds in a specific place, and it doesn't say he floated down the river through all the rapids and just barely survived. It says that Pharaoh's daughter came to that very place and found the basket right where it was left in the reeds. Moses' mom knew exactly what she was doing. And here's the beauty of it. She trusted the daughter of the very king who wanted her baby dead. That's a big risk. That's a big trust. But something in her, I think, was willing to take the risk because she knew that a mother's love was greater than the fear of the king. And she knew that when that princess would come and find this baby, her mother's heart would kick in. Her compassion would kick in. And the same is true in reverse. We find both Moses' mother and sister involved because Moses' sister is right there, ready when the baby is found. She's the first person Pharaoh's daughter turns to. This is a Hebrew child. Somebody needs to raise him. Oh, look, there's a Hebrew girl. She just happens to be here by the river right near the palace where I come to bathe. Can you go find a Hebrew mother to nurse this baby for me? I know just the one. His own mother. My mother. Let's go back and be a family. And not only that, but mom now gets paid by Pharaoh's house to raise her own baby. Beautiful irony. All because Moses' mother put love first and was willing to risk this child's life, knowing that the only people that could protect him were her very enemies in Pharaoh's house. And so ultimately, Moses grows up as a child of two worlds. The blessing of being raised as a child of God among the Hebrew people with his own mother and sister and family. And yet with the protection and care of Pharaoh's daughter and the royal family of Egypt. And all that would come with that later in life as he is educated as an Egyptian leader. And as he comes into power and strength of his own. And is put in a position where he now has the ability to represent the people before the king himself. All of this because Moses' mom is willing to reach across that line and take a chance with the daughter of her enemy. And in reverse, that the daughter of her enemy, Pharaoh's daughter, looks at this Hebrew child and says, you know what? It's clear he's a Hebrew. It's clear he's one of those babies that my father said is supposed to be drowned. And so by all rights, I need to make sure this baby doesn't live. By all rights, she should have tipped over that basket and left everything alone. Because that was the law her father had passed. And being the daughter of Pharaoh means you are definitely held to a high standard regarding the law, no matter how unjust that law may be. She knew everything that her father had taught her about how much of a threat these Hebrew children would be if they grew up and rose up against him. But she didn't share her father's fear. When she looked that foreign baby in the eyes, she knew that life was all that mattered. That this baby had done nothing to warrant death. That this child was an innocent victim of her father's fear. And as a result, she was willing also to take the risk of taking into her own household this foreign child who her father would immediately reject. And she was willing to take that chance. She was willing ultimately, as Moses grew and became part of the household, to stand up to her father. Can you imagine the conversations when she comes home? She may have been able to keep a secret from dad for a while when Moses is a baby off being nursed by the midwives. There may have been a time or something in his childhood when somebody, some guard, finds him and says, why wasn't this child killed? And all of a sudden, Pharaoh's daughter steps in and says, hey, Dad, sorry, I forgot to tell you, he's mine. I adopted him. Can you imagine that conversation in the palace? That you adopted this foreign child that I ordered should be killed? But she took a risk to reach across the differences, to reach across the fear, to show compassion for this child. And as a result, these five women, Shiphrah and Puah, Moses' mother and his sister Miriam, and Pharaoh's daughter, become the foundation of the entire redemption story that flows throughout the scriptures, even to our own day and time. God didn't begin his redemption story and his work of salvation with a show of power and strength. God began with a mother's heart. It began with compassion and humility that would overcome fear and violence and hatred. He began by bringing enemies together in a shared love for a child who was simply born in the wrong place at the wrong time and ended up in all the right places at all the right times. The story doesn't begin with Moses, a hero, a strong, powerful savior. It begins with ordinary people who are willing to take risks, who are willing to stand up against unjust laws and policies, who are willing to put the oppressed and the outcast first, even when the oppressed and the outcast is different than them. Who are willing to trust their enemy and their oppressor because there's no other choice and there's no other chance for this baby to live unless they're raised in the home of those who are in power. All of these chances, all of these acts of faith come because of the love that all five shared for this baby, for all the babies in Egypt, among the Hebrews and the Egyptians. They couldn't save them all. but they could say this one. And I think the same call is true for us. That God is looking down on us, and it's easy for us to see ourselves as the victims. It's easy for us to put ourselves in the shoes of the Hebrews and feel like society is against us. Society wants to shut us down. Society wants to keep us quiet. We have a million enemies out there that are against God, that are against Christianity, that are against the church. The culture wars are raging. We always paint ourselves as the little Hebrew people, and we can't do anything against the big, powerful, evil, ungodly people in this world who stand to destroy us. But I wonder, in all of that, if we miss how much like Pharaoh we really are. See, Israel wasn't exempt from that either. Later on in their history, they played that victim card well. They were saved. God rescued them because they were oppressed. But once they came into the promised land, once they grew up to be a great kingdom under King David, and God had set them as a city on a hill, and God had fulfilled his promise to them and said, "You will be blessed and you will be a blessing to all other nations." You know what they did? They got scared. Just like Pharaoh did. We're in power now. We want to keep this power at any cost. And so what do? We build great, strong militaries. We build great riches and economy and economic alliances with foreign powers who are against God. We start worshiping idols in our own temples. And we even get to the point where we enslave foreigners in our land and some of our own people. The whole reason the kingdom of Israel divided is because we get to the point where we have Solomon's son saying, "You know what? Those people in the north part of the kingdom are lazy. They need to work harder." And he's essentially forcing labor upon the northern part of his own nation. And they stand up and say, "Hey, you need to lighten up. You need to treat your people with equity and equality." And he says, "I'll show them who's boss." And he makes their work harder and their labor harder. And finally, they rise up against. And the kingdom is divided, and ultimately it falls. They become the very Pharaoh that they had been freed from as they oppress others. And I think if we're not careful, if we only see ourselves as the Hebrews who are rescued and saved by God's mighty power and strength, we forget how easily it is when we become afraid of others, when we become afraid of those who are different than us, how quickly we can turn, how quickly we can blame them for all of our problems, and how quickly we can overlook all of the ways that those people become marginalized and oppressed because they are different, because they look different, because they act different, because they have different beliefs. And if there's one thing that's consistent about God's character through all of human history, it is this: God is always on the side of the oppressed. God is always on the side of those who are on the margins. Even if the people that are marginalized aren't God's followers, even if the people who are marginalized don't believe in God at all, even if the people who are marginalized are sinners, God still cares for them with the compassion of a mother's heart. And he shows us over and over and over again that compassion, even to the point of sending his own son for the very people who would reject him, for the very people who would turn their backs, for the very people who would nail him to a cross, for his own enemies, that he would make such a sacrifice. Because God cares for every single person on this earth. And he's called us to do the same. To follow the example of Moses' mother and Shiphrah and Puah and even Pharaoh's daughter. Remember, she wasn't trying to honor the God of the Hebrews. She didn't believe in him. She didn't care about any of that. She wasn't trying to live a faithful life like Moses' mom and the midwives. She was simply a woman who loved a child. Can the same be said for us? Can we love the ones who are on the margins? Can we love the ones who are poor and outcast? Can we love the ones who don't have a stable home to go to? The ones who act in ways that we think, how could they possibly be like that? How could they think like that? How could they behave like that? And realize maybe, just maybe, what they're missing in their lives is that mother's love. That love of God. It says, I don't care how different you are. I don't care who you were born to. I don't care what you believe or what you think. You are a beloved child of God. And as a result, I will give everything to make sure that you are cared for, that you are loved, and that you have every opportunity in the world to thrive and to live an abundant life. That's what these five women did for Moses. And we are the recipients of the fruits of that act, even today, as people who are redeemed by God. And so we come to the table this morning to celebrate that great act of redemption. A table that reminds us that, just as we saw in our story today, that God's redemption and salvation does not begin with an act of power and strength. That Jesus didn't come to save the world by flaming swords and powerful angel armies to destroy all who would stand in his way. But that he came himself as an infant, as one who is vulnerable, as one who even in his own childhood followed in the shoes of Moses when the king of his day became fearful that this supposed Messiah would one day threaten his reign and his rule and his power. And he ordered all the children born in Bethlehem at that time to be massacred. And Jesus' parents fled to Egypt, ironically, to protect him and to save him, just as the Egyptian princess had once saved Moses. And Jesus grows up in obscurity. He grows up in poverty. He grows up among those who are on the margins. And he loves them, and he cares for them, even at the expense oftentimes of his own reputation and his own position, and ultimately at the cost of his own life. And so we come to the table remembering that we serve a God who first served us, that we serve a God who around this very table knelt down and took the form of a slave and washed his disciples' feet and said, go and do likewise. As I have shown compassion and love towards you, as I have served you, go and serve and show compassion and love towards every single person, no matter how different they may be. And so that very night, when Jesus taught his disciples the true meaning of love, compassion, humility, service, he took the bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take this and eat. For this is my body that is broken for you. And so as often as you eat it, do this in remembrance of me. And when the supper was over, he took the cup. He gave thanks to God in heaven. He gave it to his disciples and said, take this and drink, all of you, for this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so as often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. And as Christ instituted this supper, he took the very Passover meal that reminded them of their freedom from slavery in Egypt. And he made it a declaration of our freedom from sin, from evil, from our selfish desires, our freedom from fear and anger and hate and prejudice, our freedom to sacrifice, to serve, to love, and even to lay down our lives for the sake of those who are oppressed and on the margins and who are in need. And so as we come to this table, we invite the Holy Spirit here among us. And we pray, O Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. Make us one with you and one with each other in ministry to all the world until Christ comes again and we feast together at his heavenly banquet. All glory and honor and power is yours now and forever, Almighty Father. I ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Make us your people, not for our own sake, not to have power over the world, but so that we may imitate Christ, that as the world may be saved through him, so our acts of compassion may draw the world to the one who has come and given his life, that they may live. In Jesus' name we pray.